Okay, well, I know most of you know our materials, but just as a way of introduction, so you understand where I'm coming from, we're going to shift gears. We're going to shift from what we would, the first hour I sort of did Issachar kind of stuff, to give you a flavor of that. We're going to shift now to what we would classify as the Berean sector of study. But to understand our ministry has been founded on two basic discoveries. The first discovery is that these 66 books that we call the Bible, even though they were penned by over 40 guys over almost 2,000 years, the discovery that's involved here is that it's an integrated message that we have in our possession sitting on your lap right now, an integrated message system. And I don't mean just thematically. 66 books penned by over 40 guys over almost 2,000 years, in which every detail is anticipated by deliberate, skillful design. Every number, every place name, even the mathematical structures underlying the text, we now know, we now discovered, evidences a skillful package. It was designed as a package. You need to discover, don't accept my word, you need to discover that for yourself. But when you do, it changes your whole attitude about the Bible. In fact, you'll be confronted with a second discovery, and that is that that design had to come from extraterrestrial sources outside the dimensionality of time. And if God has the technology to create us in the first place, he certainly has the technology to get a message to us. The trick is, how does he authenticate it? How does he let us know the message is really from him and not some kind of contrivance or fraud? Well, one way he does that is to rely on an attribute that he alone has. He alone knows the end from the beginning. He's outside the dimensionality of time. The great discovery of 20th century science is that time is a physical property. Eternity is not having lots of time. Eternity is being outside the time dimension altogether. And he demonstrates that by writing history before it happens with a precision that's absolutely astonishing. And my technical background is in the information sciences. And so all of that's where God reached me in terms of my thing. An integrated design. The New Testament is in the Old Testament concealed. And the Old Testament is in the New Testament revealed. I've often thought, well, we need to promote a conference in which what we're going to do is we're going to tear out the page of the Bible that's unnecessary. That'll smoke out all the fundamentalists, you see. And then with great ceremony, we'll open it up and we'll tear out the page between the Old and New Testaments. It's one book. It's an integrated book is the point we're getting at. Okay. My wife and I have just finished a book called The Kingdom, the Power, and the Glory. And so I'm going to draw on some of the things from that book. And that book is supported by a number of briefing packages, DVDs, what have you. The Whole Counsel of God, Thy Kingdom Come, The Origin of Evil, Eternal Security, and the inheritance and rewards. These are all supporting studies that the book triggers. But we'll just jump in and hit some of the highlights here. In the Lord's Prayer, in Matthew 6:10, we pray, Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And it's my premise that probably not one Christian in 10 has any idea what he's praying for. Because 9 churches out of 10, in America at least, are amillennial. They don't believe in a literal kingdom anyway. And so they would have a different twist on this. But nothing in heaven or earth is more certain than God's kingdom being established. We need to understand that. And from my previous remarks in the first hour, you can understand me when I say I'm not a Republican or a Democrat. I'm a monarchist. And I'm going to suggest that every one of us needs to be that kind of a monarchist. Now, most of us that have studied biblical issues realize there's been a doctrinal division that has created a theological war for about 4 centuries. Calvinism on the one hand and Arminianism on the other. Calvinists emphasizing in a unique way the concept of eternal security. And if you're eternally secure, you persevere to the end. And you don't know if you're predestinated until you get to the end, because if you get to the end and didn't persevere, well, then you weren't predestinated. That's not very useful. That's why some people call that the experimental predestinarians. But because those ideas are intricately linked, and Calvinism has one answer. At the other end of the scale, we have the Arminians, who say only those who persevere to the end are saved. And those typically live in a day-to-day fear of doing something to lose their salvation. And there's turns out that they're both correct in what they assert, and they're both wrong in what they deny. There is a third view that we're going to espouse, and I'll come to that in a minute. But first of all, we've also discovered that you've got to nail in your own mind the issue of eternal security. In John chapter 6, Jesus says, "All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. For I came down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will which has sent me, that all which he hath given me I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day." Whose responsibility is it? Jesus's. Okay? And Jesus says that I should lose nothing. That's a brag that he can give the Father. And he does so in his prayer in John 17. But my favorite passage is on, we go into hundreds of these things, but I'll just pick, my favorite one is John 10, where Jesus says, "I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand." Boy, that's quite a graphic expression. But he goes on. He says, "My Father, which gave them me, is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand." There are two hands involved. And I don't think I could get out of there if I tried. Okay? If you can lose your salvation, then I have a new name for God. Butterfingers. You see, the responsibility isn't mine. I know in whom I believe that he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. In fact, if you do a study of eternal security, and we do, we have that up there if you're interested, you discover it's the obligation of the Son. He passes it on to the Father in John 17. It's the obligation of the Father. And all along the way, it's the obligation of the Holy Spirit, who seals us. That's what that word means. Well, wait a minute, there's all these other, you can't get at the other subjects until you nail this one. In fact, you won't end up being an effective witness to others unless you have that confidence that you know where you stand personally. Now, we've discovered that this whole fog evaporates if you recognize that salvation has three tenses, past, present, and future. Rademacher always used to come in and say, I have been saved, I am being saved, and I will be saved. And he'd say that just to confuse the students, to get the thinking clearer. Salvation in the past tense involves the separation from the penalty of sin. That's a done deal on the cross 2,000 years ago. Tetelestai, paid in full. It is finished. That's the past tense of salvation. It's completed. You can't undo that if you tried. It's a done deal. We call that justification. We encourage the members of the Institute not to use the word salvation because it's confusing. Use one of its three tense words. If it's past tense, that's called justification. Jesus did 100% of the job. To try to add to what he did is blasphemy. You can't add to what he did with good works or anything else. They won't work. They don't count. In fact, it's blasphemy to even try. That's the past tense of salvation. The present tense is the separation from the power of sin. If you're an unbeliever, you are in bondage to sin. If you are a believer, you have a resource to overcome sin. It's called the Holy Spirit. And so sin need not reign in your life. You may stumble now and then, but you have the ability through the Holy Spirit. I should say the Holy Spirit has the ability to separate you from the power of sin. We call that sanctification. That's a work in progress. And that's what this conference is really all about. Every one of us in this room, I'm assuming, are justified. Your passport to heaven is stamped justified, paid in full. That gives you entry into heaven. That doesn't give you inheritance. Ooh, what's all that about? When we sign in at the Marriott, to come down here. That gives us access to the Marriott. But I haven't checked with my partners, but I don't think either one of us have ever inherited the Marriott. You know, there's a difference. If I invite you to my home, that allows you to enter my home. Doesn't give you the right to rearrange my furniture. Inheritance is something else, isn't it? That's what we're going to be talking about. Okay. The future tense of salvation is the separation from the very presence of sin. We call that glorification. But just these are three tenses, past, present, and future, all three of which are descriptive of salvation in the past, present, and future tense. And once you understand that, you first, before you can get to understanding the present tense, you got to really understand where you stand from a past tense point of view. And every one of you in this room that has accepted Jesus Christ are nailed. You've got entrance into heaven. You've got it nailed. You may blow your walk. Ananias and Sapphira certainly did, and they were taken out of the ballgame. And God may choose to take you out of the ballgame. I'm not going to second guess what he's going to do. But there's a basic doctrinal division between Calvinism and Arminianism. This war has gone on for four centuries, overlooking a middle ground, which we're going to call the overcomers. I shouldn't say we did. Jesus called it that. And what are we talking about? First of all, it accepts it and understands it, relies on a foundation of eternal security. Okay, good. But it makes a distinction between entering heaven and your inheritance. You see, because in inheritance, there's a variation of rewards described in the Scripture. It's astonishing to me to notice how many Christians are shocked by the idea that not everybody in heaven is going to be equal to each other. They just presume that. Well, we're all going to rule with Christ. No, you're not. If so be that you're a metakoi, a partaker, we'll talk about that. When you study your Bible, you'll quickly discover there are four foundational covenants, unconditional covenants. The Abrahamic covenant in Genesis 12, the land covenant, I won't call it the Palestinian covenant, Scofield does, but that's an unfortunate label, I believe, so I'm going to call it the land covenant, Genesis 15. The Davidic covenant in 2 Samuel 7, and the everlasting covenant in Jeremiah 31, from which the New Testament gets its name. Now, it's interesting, of these three covenants, Abrahamic covenant, every one of our benefits that we have in Christ is derivative from the Abrahamic covenant. That's an astonishing theological discovery for many of us. But it's interesting that it's being challenged by the world. All anti-Semitism in all its forms are challenges of the Abrahamic covenant, in effect. The land covenant is also being challenged, especially by Islam. They're challenging the idea that God gave that land to Israel, which he did in Genesis 15 and 17. Many churches don't realize that, in fact, the Davidic covenant, which is an unconditional covenant that is dramatized in the Old and New Testaments, is ignored by 9 churches out of 10. It's being challenged by the church. Well, the church has replaced Israel. No, it hasn't. That kind of position runs the risk of calling God a liar. Because the Old Testament and New Testament are full of promises to the nation Israel. And God says his word is pure. It isn't tricky. Yes, you've got to watch the footnotes, yes, but he's straightforward. The Davidic covenant is what we're going to be talking about a little bit here. In 2 Samuel 7, reads as follows. Now therefore so shalt thou say unto thy servant David, thus saith the Lord of hosts, I took thee from the sheep goat, from following the sheep, to be a ruler over my people over Israel, and I was with thee whithersoever thou wentest, and have cut off all thine enemies out of thy sight, and have made thee a great name like unto the name of the great men that are on the earth. Moreover, God speaking, I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them that they may dwell in a place of their own and move no more. Neither shall the children of wickedness afflict them any more as before time. And as since the time that I commanded the judges to be over my people Israel and have caused thee to rest from all thine enemies, also the Lord telleth thee what he will make thee an house. David wanted to build a house? No, no. God's going to build him a house. He says, when thy days be fulfilled, thou shalt sleep with thy fathers. I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom. That's Solomon. And he shall build a house for me in my name, and I shall establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Well, where's the throne of Solomon today? The throne of David that Solomon had. It didn't exist during Christ's ministry. Rome was running things. God continues here. He says, I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commit iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the stripes of the children of men. But by my mercy, shall not, but my mercy shall not depart from him as I took it from Saul, whom I put away before thee. And thine house and thy kingdom shall be established for quite a little while. Oh no, that's not what it says, is it? Forever. Forever. You know what that means in the Hebrew? Forever. Thy throne shall be established forever. Now it's interesting, we go on and on about the Davidic covenant, but the point, it's interesting, by the way, to realize when after Solomon dies, there's a civil war, we have the northern house, southern house. Northern house goes into idolatry, gets wiped out. The southern house is worse two ways. It's had more revelation. The scripture tells you that the predicament of Judah was even worse than the northern house, which was punished. But God spared them from being wiped out because they deserved it? No. Because of his commitment to David. That's the only thing. That's why they went to Babylon for 70 years, but then came back because they deserved it? No. Read Ezekiel 36 and 37. God, I don't do it because you deserved it, but my name's on the deal. It's God's reputation that's at risk because he promised that to David. It's astonishing to realize God's commitment to David, how it affects every one of us. But let's go on and notice, around every Christmas time, we run into Isaiah 9:6. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. By the way, those are not synonymous. The child is human, the son is divine. And it goes on, and the government shall be upon his shoulders. His name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. And of the increase of what? His government and peace, there shall be no end. Upon the what? Throne of David. Has that ever occurred? Not yet. Where is Jesus today? On his Father's throne. Scripture says so. That's one of the three things that are out of place that the Revelation repairs, is to get him where he belongs, is on his throne. Anyway, upon his kingdom, to order it, to establish it with judgment and justice from henceforth and even for a very long time. No, forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts shall perform this. Now, that's what you say, well, that's Old Testament stuff. That's a very common expression, even from pastors, by the way. At the Annunciation in Luke 1, at the Ascension, and at the Council for Jerusalem, and in the Kingdom Parables, just for warm-ups here. And, of course, the Millennium in Revelation 20, which the church dismisses as, well, that's just allegorical. Really? Let's take a look at the Annunciation. Luke chapter 1, Gabriel appears to Mary. Behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son, call his name Jesus, and he shall be great and shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give unto him, what? The throne of his father David. Well, that's just an allegory. That's just a metaphor. I don't think so. Did the throne of David exist in those days? No, Rome was running things. And he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. What part of that do we not understand? Well, let's go ahead and look at the ascension. We go through the whole gospel period. We finally get to Acts chapter 1, and the ascension is about ready to take place. And when they therefore were come together, they ask of Jesus, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? And he said unto them, it is not for you to know the times of the seasons, which the Father hath put in his own power. He doesn't say he's not going to do it. He, in fact, in effect, confirms his. It's just the timing is none of their business. He's going to confirm the kingdom. The time to see the Father's own power. But then later he says, but ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the earth. And when he spoke of these things, while he beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received them out of his sight. Fantastic. The big event in the book of Acts, the pivotal event in the book of Acts, is the Council for Jerusalem in Acts 15, okay? And we won't get into all the other disputes because everybody overlooks one of the key disputes. It isn't just what does a Gentile have to do to become saved. That was the main agenda item. There was also another issue. If a Gentile does not have to become a Jew to be saved, what's to become of Israel? That's the other lurking issue here. And James himself, who's chairing this thing, says, and to this agree the words of the prophets as it written. And he then quotes from Amos chapter 9, verse 11. After this, first you're going to call out a people for the Gentiles. After this, I will return and will build again the tabernacle of David. That's not the temporal, that's the tabernacle of David. That's a political thing. It's not the temple that Solomon built. It's the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down. And I will build up again the ruins thereof, and I will set it up. Why? That the residue of men might see after the Lord, and all the Gentiles upon whom my name is called, saith the Lord, who doeth all these things. Known unto God are all his works from the beginning of the world. And that palace and the floor plan of it is in your Bible. In the last 9 chapters of the book of Ezekiel. And it's designed for all nations to come up to it. But there's some very interesting divisions. The Levites don't officiate in the offerings. Ooh, why? Ooh, there's a lot of issues there. There's so many non-Levitical things there, it almost didn't make it into the canon. Interesting study. Tabernacle of David. Then we get to the kingdom parables in Matthew 13, the 7 famous parables. And he explains to them why, from chapter 13 on, he no longer speaks publicly except in parables. Why? So that they won't understand. That's what he says. He answers them, because it's given unto you, the disciples, to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them is not given. And we have this phrase, kingdom of heaven. Now I'm going to move into an area that is very controversial. So understand this is something you need to check out and come to your own opinions about. There are really good scholars that will not agree with some of the things I'm about to point out to you. Okay. This term, the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, it reveals, by the way, now, I'm not at the controversial part yet. It reveals the truths that are not revealed in the Old Testament, but which are now made known to those that are so instructed. But I want to talk about this term. You know, if you take a cheap telescope, go out at night sky and look at a star, you think you see a star. You go to an expensive store and get a really, really good telescope and come back and look at that same star, and you discover, whoa, it's actually 2 stars. The ability of optics to resolve 2 things that are very close together but not the same is called in optics resolving power. How many of you are astronomers are familiar with resolving power? Is that something new to you? May you tech? Okay. That same concept also occurs in rhetoric or in language. There are things that are near synonyms that we use as synonyms, but there are times when precision may be important. We need to be sensitive to that. Now, there are 2 terms that you find in the Gospels, and you can consult almost any commentary. They'll tell you the synonyms. Most commentators to this day Mark, Luke, and John use the term kingdom of God. Matthew's the only guy that uses the term kingdom of heaven. Now, why does he do that? Well, he was Jewish. Well, 3 of the 4 were Jewish anyway, but the point is, he, being a strict Jew, a Levite, that was just his choice of phrase. It's a Jewish term. Same equivalent thing, their presumption. I'm going to suggest to you that not only is it not correct, but by understanding that he's being more specific, reveals a whole bunch of other discoveries. And so we have a resolving power issue. What is the kingdom of God? That began when God created anything outside himself, before the angels, before the universe, even before the earth was created. The angels were created before the earth was, right? And the earth was long before the sun. I'm sorry if people hang to the nebulous hypothesis. I won't go there here today. But anyway, he's beyond locality. He's outside time. He's eternal. The kingdom of God is incapable of dissolution. It's absolute and encompassing in every way you want to talk about it. Kingdom of heaven is a little different. It's a kingdom of heaven. It has a king. It has a geographical district. It has faithful subjects. Thy kingdom come is what we're, this is what we're talking about. Now the scripture says, it admonishes us to rightly divide the word of truth. Okay? Kingdom of God, we've just listed some of those characteristics. Kingdom of heaven, physical, has locality. Mankind only, it's earthly. It's a political institution. It has a capital called Jerusalem. Political institution, we're going to take a look at Daniel 2:44, by the way. I think I've got that in here. And it was usurped, it's destined to be regained. When you get to Luke chapter 4, we have the famous temptations of Christ, right? And in one of these, recorded in verse 5 and following, the devil, taking Jesus up to a high mountain, showed unto him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. The devil said unto him, all this power will I give thee, and the glory of them, for it is delivered unto me, and to whomsoever I will, I give it. If thou wilt, therefore wilt worship me, all shall be thine." Jesus does not challenge his possession of this. Otherwise, it's not a temptation. If I offered to give you a title deed to Glorieta Conference Center, are you tempted to take me up on that? No, because you know I don't have, it'd be a fraud if I showed you something. You know I don't own it. Jesus doesn't challenge his ownership. But notice he's offering the kingdoms, the power, and the glory. And that's where we get the title for our book. Delivered unto me, unto Satan. He's a usurper. And that's part of what's at issue here. Now, the Lord rejected, of course, Satan's offer, not because he didn't recognize his ownership. He acknowledged that Satan did possess these kingdoms. And Christ will, of course, rule over these kingdoms, but not as a vice regent under Satan, of course. The devil is still the prince of the power of the air. He's the one who is in back of the kingdom of this world, whether we recognize it or not. And, of course, the origin of evil is a whole study in its own right. I won't go more here. The kingdom of God is an all-encompassing phrase within which there is a subset called the kingdom of heaven. And Matthew refers to that 33 times, but not always. 5 times he uses the term kingdom of God. Once he even uses them adjacently. And some people say, well, that proves they're synonyms. No, it proves the opposite. They're not synonyms. They're subtly different. How are they different? One is more specific than the other. Now, by the way, in Hebrew and in German, the word of and the word from is identical. I had lunch with Otto von Habsburg. Otto von Habsburg. Originally, Otto was from the Burg of Habsburg. It became his name. But that is a genitive of source, not a genitive of apposition. There's no equivalence between Otto and Habsburg. I'm Chuck from Idaho. Well, I'm Chuck of Idaho. That doesn't mean I'm made of Idaho. That doesn't mean Idaho is made of me. No, no. It's a genitive of source, not a genitive of apposition. And that's what we've got here. Matthew is using this, that it should probably be translated, the kingdom from heaven. And then the confusion evaporates. Yes, it's a kingdom, and it's distinctive because it's a kingdom from heaven. A genitive of source, not a genitive of apposition. Now, let me prove something else to you. All of you are familiar with Daniel chapter 2, Nebuchadnezzar's famous dream, the metal image, gold, silver, brass, and iron mixed with clay. 4 basic divisions here. And we have Babylon, Persia, Greece, and then Rome in 2 phases. Right. And we have Babylon, which came and went, and we won't go into all that here. What's interesting, after these 4, Nebuchadnezzar's dream, Nebuchadnezzar sees in his dream a stone cut without hands, strikes it at the feet, destroys the entire thing, and replaces it with a mountain that fills the whole earth. I did that a little too fast, didn't I? There we go. So that's the kingdom that Daniel explains in Daniel chapter 2. In verse 44, we're seeing the 5th of 5 described here. In the days of these kings, the previous 4, shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. That's a kingdom. It's the 5th kingdom in a series of 5. We understand its characteristics by being the 5th of a series of 5. This is physical. It's on the earth. It came from heaven, but it's on the earth. Not to be confused with heaven itself, as we often use the term. The God of heaven shall set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. And so this, it turns out, is the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant. The throne of David will be established in Jerusalem. This was emphasized even to Abraham, by the way, in Genesis 17. David is to rule in the millennium. Well, that means the son of David. It may, but it's interesting that 4 times in the book of Ezekiel alone, it says David himself will rule. Why shouldn't he? He will have been resurrected by then. Wow. This cannot be applied to the church, especially if you read Exodus 37. And it's going to include profound changes on the earth. And Ezekiel 37 says, David, my servant, shall be king over them, and they shall have one shepherd, and he shall also walk in my judgments and observe my statutes and do them. David, my servant, shall be king. Some people say, well, that really refers to the son of David, Jesus. I don't think so. And not only that, there's rules of inheritance and stuff that deal there. But anyway, when will all this happen? You know, it's interesting when you study the church, it's always 777. How many have seen sevens in the Bible? Okay. It's interesting that everything having to do with the kingdom are 12s. There are 12 tribes, of course. There are 12 apostles ruling over the 12 tribes. And that means that Paul was not one of them, because his mission was not to the Jews at all. It was to the Gentiles. Kingdom of 12 kingdom parables, 12 kingdom mysteries. There are 12,000 sealed from each of the 12 tribes in Revelation 7. The New Jerusalem that comes later will have 21 gates, 12 foundation stones. It's 12,000 by 12,000 by 12,000 furlongs, and so forth. Now, we always study the seven kingdom parables in Matthew 13, and that's fair comment, but we also discovered in Matthew, there's five more, that there's 12 kingdom parables. That's interesting. A couple of these are quite strange. I'll come back to those. There are 12 kingdom mysteries, and of course, we could really spend time going through each one of these, but there's 12 of them, and they all get finished in Revelation 10, verse 7. When we study the book of Daniel, I assume all of you are familiar with the Daniel 70 weeks. Jesus, and it gave four disciples an inside briefing on a second coming and pointed them to Daniel 9, the last four verses, from which we get the most astonishing verse in the entire Bible, verse 25 of chapter 9, which from that commandment to restore Jerusalem unto the Messiah the King. Turns out Gabriel gave Daniel the precise day to expect the Messiah to ride that donkey into Jerusalem. Most astonishing passage in the Bible in many respects. And that's in the Septuagint. That means it was translated into Greek 3 centuries before the fact, which means it's irrefutably in black and white, despite whoever you think wrote Daniel, etc. There it is, 300 years before it all happens. But there are three verses that finish this series. Verse 25 is the one I've just alluded to, the 7 plus 62, the 69 weeks, which are contiguous. There's a last verse, verse 27, that's title should be the 70th week of Daniel. I'll come back to that. But verse 26 is between verse 25 and 27, and it details things that happen after verse 25, but before verse 27, which gives us the insight that these are not contiguous. There's an interval. That interval, by the way, appears in the Bible 24 times. And that's an interesting study in its own right. What happens in that interval? The Messiah is killed. Yes, it's predicted in the Bible several places that the Messiah will be executed, and that the temple and the sanctuary will be destroyed, and indeed it was in 70 AD. So there's at least 38 years from the time that he rode that donkey into Jerusalem, proclaiming himself as King Messiah, the Mashiach Nagid, until the temple is destroyed in 70 AD. That's 38 years, the same duration of the generation that wandered in the wilderness back in Exodus. Anyway, what we're, as students of prophecy, always interested in the 70th week. And if you understand this passage, all the other pieces will fall into place. After this interval, a world leader enforces a covenant. That's what defines that 70th week. Yes, it's preceded by the harpazo or the rapture, but it doesn't trigger it. I'll come back to that in a minute here. In the middle of that week, that political leader violates his treaty or agreement or covenant, whatever it is, by setting himself up to be worshipped. And the Lord Jesus Christ himself labels the last half of that week the Great Tribulation. He's quoting from Daniel 12, but he nails it down. It's interesting that these two halves of that week are the most documented period of times in the entire Bible. They're called 3.5 years, 42 months, 1,260 days in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, and the two halves. The Holy Spirit did everything to put it out in nanoseconds for you. It's really to avoid it being allegorized. Okay, now, just to go this a little more detail here, the harpazo occurs prior to the beginning of the 70th week. We don't know if that's 1 hour or 30 years. Why? Because the harpazo is a prerequisite condition for the Antichrist to be revealed. That comes out of an analysis of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Now, when he gets revealed, there's a delay of some kind until he's powerful enough to enforce that covenant. It might be 1 hour. It might be 30 years. We have no idea. But in any case, there is some interval, undefined interval there. You know, in fact, we opened this conference yesterday with a reading from Matthew 24 about the good man in his house. If he'd known when he was, he wouldn't have let his goods. The word good man's misleading. That's not a good man. It's a term in the Greek for the owner, the possessor of the house. And the allusion there is actually to Satan. If he knew when the Lord was coming, he would have been ready. And if you study that passage, recognize who is surprising who there. But anyway, that's one of the reasons I suspect that the reason the harpazo is not definitively scheduled in the scripture. The one thing that doesn't fit into the scenario is because I think the whole strategy is to catch Satan by surprise. And so, but in any case, we have the 70th week, the abomination of desolation, the two halves, the great tribulation, which is climaxed, of course, by the battle of Armageddon and the Lord's return. He sets up his kingdom. And we have the so-called millennium. The millennium is not limited to Revelation 20. It's most of what we know about it comes from Isaiah 65, 66, other passages. But we have a strange period there of the 1335 days in Daniel 12 that people speculate about. That may be nothing more than steps to actually establish between the time he comes back to establish the kingdom or to handle some judgment. There's speculations about that. Unclear. But we do know the sheep and goat judgments come next. There's the marriage supper. And these are not to scale. At the end of the 1,000 years, Satan is released and we have the great white throne judge. He gets dealt with in the great white throne judgment. After which we have the new heavens and new earth and we have the new Jerusalem. Don't confuse those with the millennium. Because those are in 21. Revelation is 20. Okay. Now, what I want to deal with is something that never shows up in our charts. What happens with us up in the rapture? We've been raptured, praise God. We'll be watching all this from the mezzanine, I guess. So we don't have a lot of concern about, you know, who is, what, where going on down there. We've got apparently at least 7 years up there for earth time, whatever that means. But what goes on up there? Well, there's an amazing amount of scripture on that. We have the judgment seat of Christ, which is our first appointment. Did you know that we have a final exam coming? Ooh, we need to realize that. And the marriage of the Lamb. Don't confuse the marriage of the Lamb with the wedding supper. The marriage of the Lamb is in the Father's house. The wedding supper is a privileged attendance celebrating that's celebrated once the kingdom's established, which is shortly thereafter, obviously. But let's talk about this Bema seat, because that concerns us. That's our main theme here up here today. Paul tells us, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, for everyone, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. We're not talking about sin. That's been dealt with at the cross. We've been raptured. We're in heaven. We're before the judgment seat to evaluate our fruit bearing. Our fruit bearing. Okay. We must all appear. What's the procedure? That's described in 1 Corinthians 3. Paul says, for other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Christ, Jesus Christ. Now, if any man build upon this foundation, and then he lists two different types of substances, gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble. The gold, silver, precious stones are not combustible. They'll survive a fire. The wood, hay, stubble is combustible. Then he goes on to press his metaphor here. He says, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire. And the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. Revealed by fire. Now, I want you to notice the man is not being judged. His work is. Big difference. If you substitute the word fruit-bearing, it makes more sense. Have you borne fruit? It's not sin. That has been taken care of. That's not the issue here. Every man's work shall declare it. If any man's work abide, which he hath built thereon, he shall receive a reward. Praise God. Cool. That's neat. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss. But he himself shall be saved. You notice it's the work that's being judged. The work that's being judged, not the guy. But he himself shall be saved, yet like a refugee, as by fire. So, let's see if we can... The rewards for faithfulness. Some are entrusted with special privileges, some are not. 1 Corinthians 3. Some reign with Christ, some are not. 2 Timothy 2:12, Revelation 3. You will reign with Christ if so be that you're a medical, if so be that you partake. Some are rich, some are poor, Luke 12, and so on. Some heavenly treasures of their own, some not. Now, what I'm going to suggest to you, there's going to be a spectrum from near zero to the maximum of rewards. No surprise. We know there are at least five crowns detailed in the scripture. We have crowns from it. Crown of life is mentioned twice for those who have suffered for his sake. Not just suffered, suffered for his sake. Crown of righteousness for those who loved his appearing. You know, it's interesting. Loving the rapture carries a prize with it. If you're a post-trip guy or if you don't believe in the rapture, that's your privilege. That's not a dividing doctrine. It shouldn't divide fellowship. We'll explain it to you on the way up. It's not a problem. But the point is, for those who loved his appearance, there's a specific crown designated. The crown of glory for those who fed the flock. There's a crown incorruptible for those who press on steadfastly. The crown of rejoicing for those who win souls. Now, are all these different names for one crown? Maybe. Or are there 20 and these are just five that happen to be detailed? I don't know. But clearly, that's we get the spirit of the thing. So there's five crowns. Now, we have all kinds of discussion in the scripture by Jesus himself about overcomers. The overcomers have some fabulous things promised to them. So we're going to call those that didn't overcome the overtaken ones. And my wife picks up that term. I like that term. I don't think it appears in the Bible that way, but the concept does. You're either an overcomer. If you're not an overcomer, then you must have been overtaken. But we're talking in this categorization, everybody in it's saved. That's important to understand. Now, what about these carnal Christians? They're simply people at the left end of this spectrum. They're saved. If they're Christians, they're saved. That's the term we're using. But, gee, their lives haven't borne any fruit. They're a mess. Okay. Their sanctification is rather marginal at best, right? Okay. They're over there on the left. There are others, maybe very inconspicuous, but are really, really faithful, persevere, bear fruit, indirectly maybe, whatever. And they're at the other end. So the overcomers have at least seven specific promises detailed in the seven epistles of Jesus Christ that summarize the church. We're going to take a look at those. Overcomers, to eat the tree of life, to be not hurt of the second death, hidden manna, white stone, new name, and all that in Revelation 2. The power over the nations, white raiment assured, a pillar with a new name on it, and Christ's new name himself. And they'll sit with Christ on his throne. Ooh, wow. Seven overcomers. And they're going to inherit all things. Wow. That means the ones that aren't overcomers aren't going to inherit all things. Now, it's interesting, when you study the seven letters of seven churches, you discover very quickly that each letter consists of seven elements. The name of the church is relevant. The title Jesus uses of himself is relevant. Each one is a report card, has a commendation, has some concerns, has good news and has bad news. Then there's an exhortation, and the letter closes, the whole text closes with a sign-off called, "He that hath an ear, hear what the Spirit says to the churches." We're going to later note, as we get into this a little bit, that for some strange reason, the promise of the overcomer is postscripted on the first three letters, and it's included in the body of the letter in the last four. So the Holy Spirit, for some reason, has called our attention here. But the other thing we notice is that, let's go through. We're going to focus on Laodicea because it's our contention that we're in the Laodicean age. Like more, the name of each one of these letters has a particular theme, and everything in the letter, the name and all the details, support that particular theme. Every one of our churches has elements of all seven. Two teaspoons of this one, two cups of that one, whatever, different percentages perhaps. But they all have elements of all, so we need to understand them. But we have a title, we have all these other. But it's interesting, there are two letters that have no concerns. Jesus is not concerned. Everybody has a report card, good news, bad news. There are two that have no bad news, Smyrna and Philadelphia. Cool. There are two that have no good news. Now, what's astonishing here, when you study these seven letters, every church is surprised. Those that thought they were doing well weren't. The ones that thought they weren't doing well were. That should humble us to realize that we better understand how Jesus sees things, not how we think we are. But it's interesting that there are two churches that have nothing good said about them. Sardis and Laodicea. Now, Thyatira seems to many to be very conspicuously descriptive of the Roman Catholic Church, the medieval church for sure. Well, if that's true, and of course the Protestant commentators had a field day with Thyatira. Well, if Thyatira is the Catholic Church, Sardis must be the Reformation. And Sardis is a church that has a name only, but is dead. So if that's a disturbing, I'm not saying that's correct, but if that was correct, that's a pretty disturbing revelation. But in any case, Laodicea is also one that has nothing good said about it. Now, why these seven churches picked in the first place? Well, each letter closes with, "He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." So there turns out there's four levels of applications. First of all, Sir William Ramsay researched these and discovered and documented that these seven churches existed in that day and had the problems they had are descriptive of their situation. That was interesting. They have a local application. But it says, got a small PowerPoint compatibility problem here, but that's okay. The S on churches, this is admonitory to all churches. All churches are to read all seven letters, is basically what that says. And he that hath an ear. How many of you have an earlobe? Can I see a show of hands? Okay. Then it was written to us, right? He that hath an ear, let him hear. So it also has a personal application for each one of us. So far, so good. But here's the surprising one for many. It also has a prophetic implication. And we have all these design elements that I've just gone through. The angel of the church at Laodicea, right? Leo means people. The name itself is relevant here. It's ruled by the people. Should be ruled by the Lord, huh? And I won't go through the whole letter here, but you get to verse 20, and you have a verse, when taken out of context, is a very popular verse among evangelists. Quoting Jesus, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and sup with him and he with me." Fabulous, fabulous verse to close an altar call and so forth, and is used very extensively. Fair comment, except if you look at where it appears in this letter, it is an indictment. When you get to the letter of Laodicea, where is Jesus Christ? Outside, trying to get in. And the call is not to the church. It's to an individual. It isn't a call to the church to repent as a group or anything like that. No. "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man, if there's one of you that will open the door and hear my voice, open the door, I will come into him and sup with him and he with me." It's an individual call, but its context is one of an indictment. And the promise of the overcomer here, "To him that overcometh, I will sit with me on my throne, even as I overcame, and am set down on my Father in his throne." That's a promise to the overcomer, not to the one who didn't overcome. And then, "He that hath an ear, let him hear," and so forth. There's that closing passage. That passage, that expression occurs seven times in Revelation, of course, Revelation 2 and 3, one for each church. It also occurs seven times in the gospel where there is allusions to the church in the gospels, by the way. But that's a little more complicated to go through. But okay. I want you to notice, though, something very strange that most people miss, and that is that the promise to overcome in the first three letters are postscripted, somehow an afterthought, somehow outside the body of communication there. The last four, that promise to the overcomer, is in the body of the letter. So let's take a look at this. We have local, admonitory, and personal. Let's examine this prophetic view a little bit. It turns out that if you take these seven letters, Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea, it turns out as you study them carefully and discover the main theme of each letter, Ephesus appears to be descriptive of the apostolic church. And we could go through a whole analysis of that. We're in pretty comfortable ground there because we've got a lot of visibility from John being a pastor there, and also Paul deals a lot with the letter of Ephesians. It all ties together. Smyrna, the word Smyrna is a Greek term for myrrh, which is an embalming ointment. It deals with the persecuted church in very vivid terms. We have the Pergamos, which is the marriage. It's Pergamy, bigamy, monogamy. The root there is marriage. Monogamy is married to one. You know, bigamy, married to two. Pergamy is a perverted marriage. What Satan could not accomplish by persecuting the church, he solved by marrying the church to the world. And that's Constantine and following and what have you. That, of course, leads to the Thyatira, the medieval church, and I won't belabor that here. There's plenty of materials on that. That leads to the denominational church, which comes out of that, which is a church in name only. And then we have Philadelphia, which is the missionary church. They're all of us, of course, are members of Calvary Philadelphia, right? Joe Foscht would appreciate that if you... Okay, never mind. All right. But Laodicea, of course, the apostate church. And that's the one to whom our book is written. Well, these first three have the promises postscripted. The last four have the promises in the body of the letter. We also discover, by examining carefully, the last four are also distinctive in that they each include an explicit reference to the second coming of Jesus Christ. Oh, now the fog's lifting a little bit. In fact, one of these last four has a promise that they're going to, if they don't change, they're going to be in the Great Tribulation. Right? Thyatira. Which, by the way, turn that coin around. If they do change, they won't be. How interesting. One of these last four has an explicit promise in verse 10 that they will be removed before the time of that experience. Now, the rest of these are problematic as to what happens to them. Now, an interesting insight for you, what you might want to think about. Your hermeneutics, your theory of interpretation, will determine your eschatology. We made a little chart. You've seen me do that before, that if you put amillennial on the left side of the chart, premillennial on the right, in terms of the subsets of premillennial, you got post-trib, mid-trib, pre-trib. Where you end up on that chart is derived by your hermeneutics. If you're very, very literal in your hermeneutic, you insist upon precision and literal, you'll be on the right end of that spectrum. If you're have a soft, what they call a soft hermeneutic, if you're willing to allegorize and treat some of these things just as sort of convenient symbols, you need to remember that allegorization is a license to invent. But in any case, that would put you on the left side of the chart. So your eschatology, if I know your hermeneutics, I can predict your eschatology. Okay? No surprise there. But another surprise that's been pointed out to me by a friend is that your eschatology will determine your ecclesiology. You won't really understand the passages about the church, the mystical church, until you really have your eschatology in focus. And that's what we just went through here with Laodicea and all of that. As you begin to understand the seven letters from a prophetic point of view, it starts to give substance to the rest of it. Well, the final link in this cycle, your ecclesiology will determine your hermeneutics. That'll determine how strict you are in your text. The scripture clearly admonishes you not to use a paraphrase. My word is pure, God says. And while it's convenient to have some common language things just for devotional use, fine. But if you're going to study the text seriously, you've got to get to the original. Because you'll miss all the wordplay that the Holy Spirit depends upon. And we use the King James for a number of reasons, just for traditional reasons, because the problems are well, all of them have problems. The King James are well known and well documented. One of the things, I'm on the review committee for the International Standard Version, and we're looking very seriously at doing a study Bible in the ISV. It'll have both together. It'll be an electronic, totally hypertext product that we're going to probably take on next year. And so we're considering doing that. But in any case, all these things, the center of all these things is Christ. I don't want our theological partitioning here in any way mask that. But the overcomer's promises. Ephesus had the eat of the tree of life. Smyrna not heard of the second death. Pergamos, the hidden manna, new name and all that. Thyatira, power over the nations, the thing they were aspiring to in the church. The ones that repent will really end up getting. Sardis, white raiment, the name's not blotted out. It's all about his name, name, name. Well, the name won't be blotted out. It's echoing this key theme of that letter. Philadelphia, of course, is the name of a city, a new name. And Philadelphia is the only letter it uses, by the way, the... keys of the king, keys of David. The key to that, what is it? That comes out of Matthew 16, but it's explained for you in Isaiah 22:22. Laodicea, sit with him on his throne. Okay. So all apply to all churches. in terms of their admonitory thing. Devotion, not just doctrine. That was Ephesus' things. Endure persecution when it does come. Stand fast against the world. Thyatira, abandon pagan practices. Sardis, watchful diligence. All churches can apply these lessons in their situation today. Philadelphia is the missionary outreach. Laodicea, be careful, watch out for prosperous compromises. You think you're rich, but you're really poor, wretched, naked, and blind. Personally, each one of us, you should be careful of our neglected priorities. Don't be so busy on the business of the king that you don't have time for the king. In Smyrna, satanic opposition, it's coming, gang. Starting in spades, we'll talk more about that later. Pergamos, of course, worldly compromise, flee pagan practices, watchfulness, diligence, loyal ambassadorship, and repent and be committed. That's the lesson for you and I today here. The spectrum of rewards. And we talked about this. Now I'm going to mention something, I want to mention something that I won't say I believe it. I'm drawn to it. I'm suspicious. I'm drawn this way. But I cannot find a single expert that agrees with me. Okay? So just understand, I'm really taking you out beyond the pale of orthodoxy here. But I suspect this is just a recap of all these other things. Let me just pick up the time here. And how did they overcome, by the way? Remaining loyal to God, overcame the tribulation, remained faithful. They were spiritually zealous. They did not deny Christ. They did not defile their garments. They kept the word of his patience, so forth. And how did they keep from doing this? The word authority, exousia in the Greek, there are two other Greek words. This dunamis, meaning the from which the word dynamite comes from, the source of power. And ichthus is the empowerment, the thing that you really want. Between those two, you have a control system called the kratos. Now, you control system guys, follow me very quickly. It's like the reins on a horse, okay? And so the control. So you got a source, control, empowerment. The Greek words, like source is like a battery, and there's a switch, and the empowerment might be like turning on a light bulb. You have to throw that switch to get the light bulb on. And so we have. All of this is subsumed by the total word exousia, or authority. So how do you overcome? Well, your exousia is dunamis and kratos, but you're going to fight three different things, the world, the flesh, and the devil, right? And your techniques for each is different. You got the word of God, the cross, and the blood. Your ichthus for the word of God is it's your faith with which you deal with the world. And that would be your ichthus. If you're fighting the flesh, you flee it. You can't cast out the flesh. Joseph beat it out of there, out of Potiphar's wife, and so forth. And in terms of your contest with the devil, you fight because you have the authority. But as Donald Gray Barnhouse likes to summarize it, it's faith, flight, and fight, depending on which issue you're dealing with there. But anyway, let's get back to these judgments. We talked about the Bema Seat. There's the sheep and goats and the great white throne that deserve study. I'm not going to get into all of them other than don't confuse them with each one's different. Sheep and goat judgment is on the earth. There's three separate parties involved. The sheep, the goats, and his brethren. It's all about how the people treated Israel during that terrible time of trouble. And there are mortal people being judged on the basis of their works. That's a shock to many theologians. Great white throne, of course, at the end of the millennium, Satan is bound, but then put down. And then after that, we have the new heavens, new earth, all that. But there is a verse. Do I have time? What's my timing? When's the break? I can't hear you. The half hour? I got 5 minutes? I still have five, or I'm over five? Okay. Let me throw something else at you. Matthew 8, verse 11 and 12. But the kingdom, he says, I say unto you that many shall come from the east and the west and shall sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. Matthew talking. But the children of the kingdom shall be cast out in the outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. It is common for all of us, me included, to have assumed for many, many years that's referring to hell. And people still believe that. Except we need to look at it. We've got to be awful careful of our presumptions. The outer darkness. Scotus Exeter. I want to talk a little bit. It's not so much the substance here, but the methodology I want to deal with here. See, there's a principle which is a bar against all information, a proof against all argument, which cannot fail to keep man in everlasting ignorance. You know what that principle is? That's condemnation before investigation. Our presuppositions are often our biggest enemy. We presume something without checking it out. Now, the scripture says, he that answers the matter before he heareth it is folly and a shame to him. Or putting it in the International Standard Version, whosoever answers before listening is both foolish and shameful. Okay, same thing. Let me ask you a question just as a prelude here. What is a kilobyte? Anyone? What? A thousand twenty-four bytes. Yeah, okay, you're gonna. I like your precision. Okay, let's call it 1,000 bytes. What is a megabyte? 1,000 kilobytes, huh? What is a gigabyte? 1,000 megabytes. Are we together so far? My next question for, you know, for 90% of the grade, what's a mobite? No, you're laughing, but you don't have the answer. It's a lot. It took some of you guys a while for that one. You notice the two levels of amusement. The first level, you thought I was just playing around. Then you suddenly realize I was indulging in a deliberate connotative transfer. That's called a pun, right? The Holy Spirit uses puns all through the Bible. And when you're not in the original language, you miss the pun part of it. Follow me? There are puns. Paul, in 1 Corinthians 10:4, the rock that followed them in the wilderness was Christ. Doesn't mean that was literally Christ. No, he's using it idiomatically as a metaphor, right? But he's making a pun between the rock that's Christ, the stone that the builders rejected. He's using idioms of Christ. Okay, they're what they are, deliberate connotative transfers. A connotative transfer, that's an intended, deliberate transfer of the context. A pun, we call it, because we usually encounter them as a form of humor, like we just did. Okay, there are unintended connotative transfers, or sometimes called illegitimate transfers, which causes us to misunderstand a truth. We need to be careful. We need to understand when it's deliberate and when it's not. That's a semim that's interpreted erroneously, a penalty for unwarranted presumptions. Let's have a caution flag there. Now here's the disputed phrase. That's skotos exodus. It's a Greek term, skotos, which means literally a shadow, or it's one of several words for darkness. The term exoteron really refers to an outside place, but here's the key. This turns out to be a very unusual Greek structure. If you were talking about outer darkness, is a very simple or different way of saying it in the Greek. To an expert, it seems contrived. It's a strange structure of the term. Because it's a comparative adjective. Okay? It's outside comparatively. It's a comparative adjective of exo, which means outside. Exo, external. Okay? So it's comparatively outside. So that starts to have a whole different flavor here. More accurately, this could have been in the International Standard Version, they say it's the darkness outside. That's a good step in the right direction. The translation people that also agree that they should have probably rendered the darkness further away, implying a place that entails lesser illumination than places closer in is apparently the thought structure here. The Septuagint uses that term over 20 times in the final chapters of Ezekiel about the millennial temple, the outer gates and so forth, the things that are further away. If you look at the Ezekiel temple as described in Ezekiel, it has outer gates and so forth, and that the darkness further away occurs 20. The exeter occurs 23 times. Anyway, the point is, once you discover that the darkness outside is not a reference to hell, it changes a lot. It gives you a lot of insights. This is not contrived by us. Thayer, Greek English lexicon, a basic standard. By the way, Strong's is not strong enough here. Strong's is very ubiquitous because there's no royalties required, and they're very handy, but be careful. They're not always fully correct. That's why the professionals will resort to one of the stronger lexicons. But in any case, Thayer is an example that agrees with what I'm telling you. Kenneth Wiest has an extended translation of the Bible. These are standard, highly respected references. Zodiades in his complete word study of the New Testament. They all point out that this does not darken, the darkness outside does not refer to hell, as we tend to jump to that conclusion. The International Standard Version so translates it too, the darkness that's outside. Warren Wiersbe, Charles Stanley in his books, Edwin Lutzer, head of Moody, Tony Evans, they all agree with what I've just told you. And yet you'll find many people really uncomfortable with this point of view. I first encountered it in the writings of Joseph Dillo in The Reign of the Seven Kings many years ago, and I liked his book, but this is one thing I couldn't quite swallow until I started digging into it. I discovered there is a core of competent scholars that agree with his. And the classic exegesis comes from G.H. Lang many years ago, and A. Edwin Wilson and others. The darkness outside, the darkness further away. Not just any darkness, but the darkness that is outside some specific region of light. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. That's a Hebrew term for extreme disappointment. It doesn't necessarily mean damnation. It just is just an expression in Hebrew for extreme disappointment. And it's so used in many places. It's denial of privileged access, frustration, disappointment, no mention of torment. It's an inability to cope with it, in a sense. The situation is not necessarily permanent, by the way. That's another aspect to all of this. So I'm sharing something with you just for your awareness. You don't have to agree with me. It's interesting. I came across an interesting quote. Truth's initial commotion is directly proportional to how deeply the lie was believed. If it wasn't the world being round that agitated people, it was that the world wasn't flat. What's bothering them is the disruption of what they believe, not the new insight. When a well-packaged web of lies has been sold gradually to the masses over generations, the truth will seem utterly preposterous and its speaker a raving lunatic. So that confirms the worst suspicions of me, I think, as you go here. There's the marriage of the Lamb and the marriage supper, which are separate occasions, and Arnold Fruchtenbaum and other Hebrew experts will endorse that. And the marriage takes place in the Father's house. The marriage supper takes place in the kingdom. And that includes the Old Testament saints, which aren't resurrected until the second coming, and including John the Baptist, who's a friend of the bridegroom. And so we have these spectrum rewards. You've seen my little chart that I've used before. I'm now going to show you something that this I thought this came up earlier. That's why I made that other remark. I'm going to show you something. What I've shown you so far, I've got experts that agree. What I'm about to show you is something I cannot find anyone that agrees with me. And that is, I think the bride of Christ and the body of Christ are not synonymous. Every respected authority that I know treats them as synonyms. The body of Christ, the body. We're all members of the bride of Christ. I'm not sure. Most pastors would say, if you're in the body of Christ, you're in the bride of Christ. They treat them as synonyms. And they may be right. Don't misunderstand me. I'm beginning to suspect the term the bride of Christ may be more specific. Because Eve was taken out of the side of Adam. When Eliezer is commissioned by Abraham to get a bride for Isaac, he's instructed to take her out of their people. And he takes with him 10 camels. Why 10 camels? That's what a rabbi would say is a remez, a hint of something deeper. Why 10 camels? When there's an unnecessary detail in the narrative, the rabbis would call that a remez. It's a hint of something deeper. It's a signpost that says, dig here, there's a treasure hidden. And I personally suspect that the bride of Christ may be an idiom of the most successful of the at the Bema seat. There's going to be a big spectrum of different rewards. Cool. Your responsibilities in eternity will derive from your faithfulness here. We discovered just recently that the Chinese church leans heavily on the writings of Dr. Timothy Lin, who is a very, very credentialed expert. He was on a lot of the Old Testament translation for the New American Standard Bible. But he did most of his writings in Chinese. He's now still alive. He's 90. He's retired. But his Chinese writings really empower the Chinese church at large measure. The English-speaking Chinese here are always seeking translations of Lin's materials. But when they get translated from Chinese to English, it's very awkward because it's hard to do that because Chinese has some problems. There's no past, present, future tense, for an example. There's all kinds of translational challenges. When the pastors of the Chinese church in Southern California discovered my wife and our book, they were thrilled because they regard it as a paraphrase of Dr. Lynn's teachings. That blew us away because we discovered we now have access to the largest English-speaking country in the world. There are more English-speaking people in China than there are in the United States. Right? You start looking at the numbers, it's staggering. See, in China, English is a required second language. And the new Christians there are hungry for materials, biblical materials, but especially in English so they can learn their English better. So they're, you know, it's turning out to be a boon for us. We just sort of, oh, but the reason I bring it up is they have an attitude. They believe that they are in the kingdom of preparation to enter the kingdom of inheritance. That's their term for the millennium. And they look at the Chinese generally look at the American Christian church as ineffectual because they don't have a kingdom perspective in their view. That's their analysis. And I think that's very provocative. And that's one of the reasons I indulged. I had three shots at you guys. Did one this morning. I had this one. I'll do another one this evening. And that'll derive that content by the kind of questions we get, which we go. So this is just a presumption I'm exploring. I have to be honest with you. I haven't found any expert. I got a number of people that think I might be right. But I mean people who are, you know, really competent experts in language and theology. I haven't found anyone agree with me on that. So we could go in through all this, and I don't want to go through all of this. So let me, behold, I come quickly. Hold fast to that which thou hast, that no man take your crown. That's the closing thing on this group. But I want to tell you one last story, and then I'll finish it up here. What I like to call a chain of gold. It's a story about a guy by the name of Edward Kimball. A nobody that had a Sunday school class. And he was burdened by one of the guys in his Sunday school class, a kid. So he went down to the shoe store where this kid worked and led him to Christ, okay? And the name of that kid was a guy by the name of Dwight Moody. Now, he went on, of course, to become an evangelist that rocked two continents. And he used to preach not only here, but also in the British Isles. And once he spoke in the British Isles in a small chapel that was pastored by Frederick Brotherton Meyer. And Moody's sermon so emotionally charged Meyer that it caused him to become an evangelist. The message of a Sunday school teacher who went to every student in his class and led him to Christ, that so emotionally reached Meyer, so he decided to become an evangelist. And he came to America. Now, he comes to America several times to preach. In Northfield, Massachusetts, a confused young preacher sitting in the back row heard Meyer say, I love this, if you're not willing to give everything to God, are you willing to be made willing? And that grabbed this guy. That might be a challenge you might put in your notepad for yourself. That remark led J. Wilbur Chapman to accept the call of God on his life. Well, Chapman went on to become one of the most effective evangelists of his time. A volunteer helped set up the Chapman's Crusades, and he learned to preach by watching him, this guy that was helping him set up. And his name was Billy Sunday. And he took over Chapman's ministry, became one of the most effective evangelists of the 20th century. In the great arenas of the nation, his preaching turned thousands to Christ. Inspired by a 1924 Billy Sunday crusade in Charlotte, North Carolina, a committee of Christians committed themselves in reaching that city for Christ. So they invite Mordecai Ham, and he held a series of evangelistic meetings in 1932. And there was a lanky 16-year-old in the huge crowd one evening, and he was spellbound by the message of this white-haired preacher who seemed to be shouting and waving his long, bony finger directly at him. Night after night, the youth attended, and finally he went forward and gave his life to Christ. His name? You got it. All because a nobody named Edward Kimball started what I like to call a chain of gold. And can anything like that happen today? You might reflect on that. You're up here. You have no, on the one hand, there's a challenge for us to bear fruit for our King. there's a challenge for us to have a good report at the judgment seat. That should be a topic for our discussions. At the same time, I suspect you have no capacity to imagine the fruit that will be born that you have no knowledge of today. I suspect at the judgment seat of Christ, the most surprised guy there will be the thief on the cross. He'll figure, gee, I was a Christian for what, 10 minutes, 15 minutes, whatever. I certainly didn't bear any fruit. And I think the Lord's going to march by. Pardon me. The thousands that came to the Lord by his testimony. Guys on death row who came to Christ because of that. The rabbis have an interesting proverb. If you save a life, you save a nation. That little extra step you take to bring someone to the Lord or to help somebody over a tough time will echo through eternity. Behold, I come quickly. Hold that fast which thou hast. Let no man take thy crown. Done.